We're in John chapter 7. Come as far as verse 40. Jesus has been saying many things to them here, but he's just finished saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And says he spoke this about the Spirit. And when we come to verse 40, it says, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him." So some of them said, "This is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." There was a lot of controversy swirling around Jesus, as we've seen and will continue to see, about who is this person. Same controversies and speculations that were first swirling around John the Baptist. Remember back in John chapter 1, they came to him and they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." "Are you the Christ?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "I'm not," he kept saying. And so they said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, prepare for his coming.'" And so they had the same speculations about Jesus. And some of them said, "He's the prophet." There was the prophet. And this the prophet was the one that was spoken of and promised that God spoke through Moses. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, as Stephen is defending himself before the Sanhedrin, he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.'" So he quotes part of that passage where Moses is speaking. It's found in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. We've looked at it, recent times. But one of the things that the Lord says there is, this prophet, "I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So there were those who thought this prophet was different than the Messiah, which, the Greek is Christ, the anointed one. They thought this prophet's different. We know, of course, that this prophet is prophesying about the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is to come. There are some, like Islam, claims that the Bible prophesies Muhammad. And they use this passage in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. They say, "Well, see, when it says it sent another prophet and you have to hear him, that's Muhammad." And I can't agree with them that Muhammad is a prophet. But prophets must be classified. And he is been proven to be a false prophet, not a true prophet. And this passage is not about him coming. Islam also likens him to the promise of Jesus. It says, "I'll send another comforter to you." In John 14:16, where it says, "I'll pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And of course, that doesn't apply, because Muhammad didn't abide forever. He's gone. But they'll try to use that, the Muslim apologists, they'll try to use that to say, "Well, see, the Bible talks about this one who's to come still, because Muhammad came, so much later." And verse 17, Jesus goes on to say, "He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." And certainly Muhammad was not the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, the Lord talks about prophets and dreamers of dreams who give you a sign or a wonder. He says, "If the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And he says that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. And so he's saying, even if this prophet says something, he prophesies something future and it comes to pass, but he tells you to go after other gods, he says, don't listen to him. They should be put to death. how much more so if somebody says something that doesn't come to pass. In Deuteronomy 18, it says if the sign doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. What if he gives no sign but calls you to follow other gods? He's a false prophet. And certainly the Quran, Muhammad, gave no prophecy. The Bible is unique, and it's multiple prophecies concerning future events and concerning the Messiah. There's nothing to compare with it. And it shows it forth to be the Word of God. So there were others who said, not the prophet, but he's the Christ. And some said, well, the Christ come out of Galilee. So they had this situation here. Remember Nathanael saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And this was like the Galilee area was like the backwater of the kingdom. Anything that was going on that was important was in Judea, where Jerusalem was. And of course, Galilee, that was part of the northern kingdom. And we know that they were in idolatry just all the time and stuff. So, you know, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Surely not. But in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9. It says in verse 12 of Matthew 4, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the peoples who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isaiah prophesied that there would be a great light in Galilee, in the area of Galilee. So yes, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Well, he'll be in the area of Galilee. That should have given them a clue. And then others said, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? You remember as we studied up above in this discourse, they were saying, nobody knows where the Messiah is from. There were just all sorts of opinions. You had people from all over the Roman Empire, perhaps even outside of it, coming to Jerusalem for this feast. There's multitudes of people, many of them not really familiar with Jesus. So there were some who said, well, doesn't he come from David's seed? And indeed, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we're told, this is the Lord speaking through Nathan to David, says, it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. According to these words and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So yes, seed of David. And we find this reiterated throughout Scripture. Psalm 132:11 says, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. So he's going to be a descendant of David, this one to come. Jeremiah 23:5-6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tzedek is the Hebrew. And, you know, we know Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, king of peace, and he was also the king of righteousness because he was Tzedek, Melchizedek. And so this one's going to be the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness, who will come from the seed of David. Isaiah 11, there's a passage about Jesse, Jesse's offspring, which of course was David, and then through David. In verse 1 it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." We're getting a whole overview of the Messiah here. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." In a picture of some of the millennial time. "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Tremendous passage about the one who would come from the seed of David. Revelation 5:5. One of the elders says to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." That's that scroll that brings forth the judgment of God upon the earth. Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So he knew where he was descended from. And Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he's the offspring of David. He's not only David's descendant according to the flesh, but he was also born, of course, in David's hometown. And that's, they're asking here, isn't he from Bethlehem where David was? And in Micah chapter 5, you're familiar with, "You, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So some of the people had the right idea about him, but he's from Galilee, and he's supposed to be from Bethlehem. Shouldn't he be living in Bethlehem if he's going to be the Messiah? Well, he came forth from Bethlehem, but he fulfilled Isaiah 9 by being based in the area of the Galilee. And it says, "So there was a division among the people because of him." And this is always the case. It's always been the case. It will always be the case. "There were some who believed in him." Back in verse 31, it says, "Many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" They believed he was the promised Savior, the Messiah, the Son of David. But many did not believe. And the opinions among those who did not believe were diverse. They had many opinions about him and many thoughts. And this is not the first time we've read that they were divided over him, and it won't be the last time. In John 9:16, after he heals the man born blind, it says, "Some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. We see at the end of this chapter, there's even a division among the rulers of Israel, among the Pharisees. John 10:19, it says, "Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings." So this division that Jesus brings is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. But there's also a new unity among those who were previously divided in various ways. You recall in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." There were those who said, "Well, when the Messiah comes, he'll bring peace." That's true. Second coming. Many of the Jews now do not accept Jesus as the Messiah, and part of their reasoning is if he didn't bring peace. So they're looking for one who will come and bring peace. And we know that last seven-year period of the covenant with Israel from Daniel 9, that tribulation period will begin with the signing of a covenant that will guarantee the Jewish nation peace. And so many will accept this one, the one we commonly known as Antichrist. They'll accept him because he'll bring peace in that region. That's been like the most elusive diplomatic area of history, in the history of the world. And every one of our presidents since way back, probably Carter, have been intent on solving this conundrum. Well, Zechariah 12 tells us they won't solve it. It'll appear to be solved, but there won't be a solution to it, because all the armies of the world will be gathered together against Jerusalem at some point. And it says Jerusalem becomes a burdensome stone for all peoples. And those who try to heave it away, they're going to get, massive hernia at the least. Spiritual hernia. So he says, "Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Oh, some of you may have experienced this, where you've come to know the Lord and your family or part of your family just kind of rejects you. Oh, they've lost it, They finally have done too many drugs, and their mind is totally burnt, and they've just sort of written you off at that. And Jesus says this is going to happen because there is that division that comes between people who believe and people who do not believe. Now, it shouldn't be on the part of the people who believe, but it is still on the part of the people who do not believe. He says in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." And so there's, when this division comes, there's a temptation to back off or to compromise in our faith so that we don't experience that tension or even that breaking of a relationship. But it is inevitable that it will happen. It's not that the Lord desires for there to be division. He would rather everyone be unified through faith in him. But those who do not believe, there's going to be that division that will come. And he tells us about it here. Over in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, where Jesus speaks this similar topic again, he says, "Do not suppose that I came to give peace on earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Notice there are a lot more female divisions in the relationships there than the male ones. Yeah. So this happens. In Matthew chapter 10, back there again in verse 21, Jesus is talking to the 12 that he sent out. In this discourse, he talks about some things that are going to happen to them right away and then some things that are going to be off in the future. They're not even going to happen to these guys. They're going to happen later on to others. And he says in verse 21, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. This hasn't happened yet in America that I know of, but it does happen in the world when people believe. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. That applies to everybody. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So you may be disparaged for the word. It's better than having your brother deliver you up to death, or a father his child, or children rising up against parents. And this is what takes place in many cultures. Sometimes in the Jewish world, the Orthodox Jews, perhaps some of the others, if one of their children becomes a believer, or one of their family members becomes a believer, they'll just be cut off. And they will consider them to be dead. And some of them will actually have mock funerals, where they will, you know, go out and they'll symbolically bury this person. They no longer have a relationship with them. Some of us watched Fiddler on the Roof Friday. Been a long time since I'd seen that. And in one of the instances, you know, it was all about the traditions and how they were changing with the times. And, of course, one of them, you know, fairly mild, the couple gets married, who didn't have a matchmaker, you know, and they actually went against the matchmaker's desire, and because they were in love, you know, unheard of. Marriages were arranged. And then the next thing you know, they decide to, a couple of them, these are all Jews, decide to get married without the permission of the father. They wanted his blessing, but they didn't care if they had his permission. Unheard of. But the last one was one of the daughters, and she married a Gentile, a non-Jew. And Tevye just said, she's dead. She's dead to us. And, of course, that got softened later on. But as we were watching that film, I hadn't seen it probably since before I was a believer. And it just was incredibly sad. A lot of, you know, funny parts in it. But it was just incredibly sad, thinking about the Lord's people, his chosen people, the Jewish people, and so many of them not recognizing who the Messiah is. He came for them. They did not receive him. He came to his own. So, desire for renewed prayer for his people according to the flesh. He gave me a new perspective on Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This was Paul's heart. It was, his heart broke for his people. And then there's another culture where believers are commonly killed when they become converted, and that's in Islamic countries. Many times these are called honor killings. You may have seen this phrase in the news. For the most part, it's avoided in the Western news. They won't use that phrase. But it's the honor of the family. And anybody who apostatizes, this is Islamic doctrine, any apostasy should be met with the penalty of death. So if you are Islamic and you leave, then you're subject to the death penalty. And there will be those who will seek to carry that out. But many times it's within the same family. A brother will strangle his sister to death, or stab her to death, or a father will kill one of his children because they believed in Jesus. So very much what Jesus is talking about here is reality. In John chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So we can know that anyone who goes around killing other people thinking they're doing it in God's name, they don't know the Lord, they don't know the Father, even if they call themselves Christian. But he says, the time's coming when whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. That was a little bit difficult to imagine, you know, a decade or two ago. Now it's in our world. You know, every terrorist bombing, every attack, they're doing it because they think they're pleasing God, because they're serving God by destroying the infidel. And so this is, again, is being specifically fulfilled today in Islam. Historically, we can look at the young man named Saul of Tarsus, who, when Stephen was stoned to death, the first martyr, they laid their cloaks at Saul's feet. And it says he was agreeing with his death. And then, you remember, he went about seeking to take into custody any of those that he found of the way anywhere so that he could deliver them over to beatings and to death. He thought he was serving God. He had a zeal for God, and this was his desire, was the purity of God's doctrine. Of course, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he describes himself. And then one day he was on that road to Damascus and he was struck down, blinded by the light. And he moved away from that, moved to the opposite side, in fact. You know, he was on one side of the vision, he moved to the other side of the vision. That's a wonderful thing that you can move. You know, you don't have to be on that bad side forever. It is a bad side. So Jesus divides people. He divides them by his person, by who he is. Everyone must decide on his person. Who is he? Will I bow the knee to him? What authority does he have? He divides by design to bring many sons to the Father. His desire is not for division. His desire is that all would be united in him. But it's inevitable that division will come because there are those who will not believe. People are divided into those who believe and those who do not believe. And you'll see this spoken of in these Gospels. You'll see it spoken of later in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts 14, verse 1. Paul, on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, says, "It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time," that is Paul and Barnabas, "speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." So this division comes, and many times when they were out preaching, the gospel caused division, and sometimes violence ensued. Paul was, once they went to Lystra, the Jews stirred up trouble there. Paul was stoned and left for dead outside the city. The modern church somehow gets upset when the gospel divides and causes trouble, particularly in the West. Compromises are made. Many backpedaling explanations are offered to try and remove the offense of the gospel. And it is offensive to sinful man. The gospel must be allowed to do its offensive work so that true converts are made. An unoffensive gospel leads to false converts and to much trouble in the church. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, Why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. We need to let the cross be as offensive as the cross is. The cross says you are unacceptable to God by anything you might do. Do you do a lot of good works? God's not impressed. You must confess yourself a sinner without hope of heaven, without hope of ever pleasing God in yourself. The offense of the cross. Paul said, if I preach now circumcision, as I say, you can be circumcised and that will, you will be saved, or that will contribute to your salvation. The offense of the cross is ceased. The offense of the cross. You're unacceptable in the sight of God apart from Jesus. I'm unacceptable. Praise the Lord. Jesus came. We're accepted in the Beloved, but only in Him. Not in any other way, not by any other means. It's only in Him. And so the cross must be allowed to offend. The gospel message must include the cross as well as the resurrection. But it must be allowed to bring its offense so that people can come stark face to face with that reality and choose this way or that way. In Matthew chapter 25, we see a division also. It's the judgment of the nations. In verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Jesus is going to be dividing at that time. This is the second coming. The nations are getting ready to go into the millennium. That is, the ones who survived this judgment, the ones who are on the side of the sheep. And Jesus comes. He brings a division. Goats, you go off into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Sheep, go into the kingdom prepared by my Father for you. So He continues to divide, and the division is on His person. Now, Jesus still divides. He also unifies. There are good divisions and bad divisions, by the way. Good division is getting on the right side with Jesus. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So he's saying, mark these ones, avoid them if they cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you learned. That's a bad division, right? But it's good to be divided from them and to keep your distance from them, to avoid them. So that's a good division. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, Peter writes, says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. So we need to be divided from those people. In Jude chapter 1, I know, but you have to kind of say Jude chapter 1. It's kind of weird to say Jude chapter 1. Verse 17 says, you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, that's our time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. He's talking about those who cause divisions, and at times there needs to be distinctions made among those. Why? Why is this happening? On some of them you should have compassion, seeking to heal this division, bring them in. On others, they're bringing division and seeking division, and them you would avoid and you would put out. He says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And then Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul writing to one of his faithful sons in the faith, a minister, says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Good works, not for salvation, but as a result of salvation. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. These are the kind of things they were causing division over in the previous verse. Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Paul says those are unprofitable. And even beyond that, they're useless. So reject this divisive man after the first and second admonition. You give him time, you warn him, this is not acceptable. And then at a certain point, they must be rejected, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Warped. I'm pretty warped, Lord, have mercy on me. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We're going to see the Lord says this to us in several different places. He wants us to speak with one voice, to have one mind. And we're not talking about clones. How do we get one mind? We get the mind of Christ from the Scriptures. And so we saturate ourselves with the Scriptures. We think according to the Scriptures, and we have one mind. We speak with one voice. And there are no divisions among us. Over in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3 says, you're still carnal, for when there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, these were believers within the same body that Paul's talking to. When one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? So Jesus will divide. You want to be on the right side of the division. Matthew chapter 7, 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So we want to be on that narrow way, the narrow path with Jesus. Jesus did not come to bring peace in the world at this time, but he did come to bring the greatest peace of all. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest peace. That's a peace that will last not only in this life, but throughout eternity. You might not have peace externally. Your circumstances might not allow for peace. But if you have peace with God, you have the greatest peace possible, and that's the peace that Jesus came to bring. Division from the world and union with God. Now, this division that Jesus brings in the world also brings unity, union, partnership, fellowship with himself and any others who believe in him. His work divides some who have previously been united, but it also unites many who have previously been divided. There's an old song by a love song called Little Country Church. And the song was about all the people that had begun coming to Calvary Chapel there in Costa Mesa. And they were from all different sorts of backgrounds. You know, a lot of hippies, but a lot of businessmen. Long hair, short hair, some coats and ties. People finally coming alive, you know, because those divisions are superficial. They were united in the Spirit of the Lord. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So all those divisions that were there before are broken down. They're not there anymore. Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. There was a prayer that the Pharisees would pray each morning. And this speaks to each one of the things that they would pray. They'd say, "Lord, thank you that I wasn't born a Gentile or a slave or a woman." But those divisions don't matter when you're united in the Lord. These people are now united because they have the same Lord and Master and the same Spirit. Their lives are no longer their own, no longer to be lived for themselves, but their lives are His, to be lived for Him. In John chapter 17, Jesus says in verse 20, this is He's praying for His disciples, and He prays for those beyond His disciples, where He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." That's us. "That they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them, as You have loved Me." So Jesus is praying that there would be this unity, that we may be one. And there is a unity in the Holy Spirit for all who are born from above. A unity that goes beyond creeds or doctrine, as important as doctrine is. You know, you can be divided over doctrine in unbiblical ways, ungodly ways. But this unity goes beyond that. It's a unity of nature. It's the unity of the Holy Spirit who's come to indwell the believer and come to indwell the living stones being built together as a house for God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, Paul says, "I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So Paul's making the point that this was something that was believed among the Jews anyway, because they would start with a loaf of bread and they would break it off and each would eat some of it. And so, and Middle Eastern culture still views it in this way in many places. And so I'm eating of that bread, you're eating of that bread, and it becomes part of our bodies. And so we're nourished by the same bread. And we know, like from back in John 6, that he's not talking about here about physical wine and physical bread. He's talking about eating of the bread of life. And so when we eat of the bread of life, we are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We partake by believing, by coming to Jesus and by believing. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 3, we're exhorted to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't create the unity of the Spirit. We just are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, to avoid breaking it through any way, by any way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. If you read 12 through 27, You see that we get a picture of the body. And he says in verse 12, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we could say male or female, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So that body, the body of Christ, we're part of the larger body of Christ, we're part of this local body of Christ. And so there's that unity that's created by the Spirit. We have many members, we're one body. And he goes on to talk and give illustrations about the body and, you know, the eye and the ear. And because I'm not this, I'm not of the body. And one part of the body can't say to the other part of the body, I have no need of you. I know I'm not feet, but I don't need to go anywhere today. And then some exhortations about that I mentioned about this one mind, unity among us. In Romans 15, 5 through 7, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. So like-minded. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose, glorify with our mouth. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell, be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So Jesus divides, Jesus unites. He takes people from one group, puts them in the other group. There's a scripture that talks about him taking those who are in solitude like orphans and placing them in families, you know. And that's what he does with each of us, places us in his family. In this nation, we seem to have the luxury of taking our faith, our relationship with Jesus for granted. In other places, they have the luxury of not having the luxury of taking their relationship with the Lord for granted. There's no lukewarmness in the church of Smyrna where the persecution is coming down. But, you know, we have that luxury. The Lord doesn't want us to luxuriate. Verse 44 of John 7. Finish up this chapter if we can. Some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Back in verse 30 of John 7, it says they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And so they had sent men out to bring Jesus back to arrest him. It was getting out of hand. There were some, you remember, who were saying, well, he's speaking openly and they're not doing anything. Have they decided he's the Christ? And so they're seeking to take some action here. But no one laid hands on him. And then they send officers to arrest him and they come back empty-handed. And they say, "Why have you not brought him?" And they say, "No one ever spoke like this man." These officers could not in good conscience arrest him when they heard him speak. In Luke 19, later on, this is later, it says he was teaching daily in the temple. This is verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So they were concerned that if they take him, you know, the people would respond. Now this, no man ever spoke like this man remains true to this day. No other religious figure spoke as Jesus spoke. No one made the personal claims that he made. He is set apart from all others, besides the fact that any who have preceded him are in their graves, and he is not.
Amen.
Some try to make all religions alike, say that all paths lead to the same place. No. Jesus contradicts every other religious system in the world. He's unique. The cross is offensive. Can't get there just by following his teachings. Well, because you've already failed. My computer wants to restart. I hope we're not going there. And the Pharisees in verse 47 answer them and say, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So they're talking to their own officers. "You didn't bring him? Is he fooling you too? Are you tricked? Have any of us believed in him?" Well, they had, but not openly. They were secret disciples. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? The consensus. Never follow truth by consensus. The science is settled on the Messiah. All the rulers are agreed on him. He's not the guy. The experts are all agreed. Jesus is not the Messiah. Do you know experts are wrong as often as a common man? They are. I mean, take the example of the egg. In my lifetime, it's been good for you and not good for you, probably about at least twice each, maybe more than that, because the experts have looked into it and they've told us all about it. It's good for me now, which is good because I've been eating them anyway. But experts are wrong. They're wrong as often as a common man because they're human. And they make errors. And consensus is not a good way to decide anything of a scientific question or nature. The Word of God is never wrong. Trust it over any experts, all the experts. Some expert tells you something that contradicts the Word of God, you know they're wrong. And they say, "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." They didn't have a very high opinion of the common man of their day. This phrase, literally, they're talking about this rabble, is what they consider them. This is what the rulers and Pharisees thought of the general Jewish population. This is not what Jesus thought of them. He came to minister to them. He came to shepherd them. He came to lead them. Albert Barnes says, "Many instances are preserved in the writings of the Jews of the great contempt in which the Pharisees held the common people. It may here be remarked that Christianity is the only system of religion ever presented to man that in a proper manner regards the poor, the ignorant, and the needy. Philosophers and Pharisees in all ages have looked on them with contempt." And they do in our age as well. Adam Clark said, "This rabble, the common people, were treated by the Pharisees with the most sovereign contempt. They were termed Am Ha'aretz, people of the earth, and were not thought worthy to have a resurrection to eternal life." So they were people of the earth. They were going to go back to the earth, and that was where they would remain. In Matthew 12:37, we're told that the common people heard him, Jesus, gladly. And we can see why. Because they were despised and looked down upon. And he treated them as people, as human beings. And then Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that is one of the council, one of the Sanhedrin, We saw him in chapter 3, you recall. He came to Jesus. Jesus told him, you must be born again. So he came to Jesus by night and he said, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. You big dummy. Nicodemus speaks up on Jesus' behalf and he's shot down. Doesn't totally stop him later on. You know, he shows up with the spices with Joseph of Arimathea at the grave. So he's a follower of Jesus here. He's trying to intercede, speak some sense to these Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin council. You know, they said this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. And Nicodemus here points out their hypocrisy in stating that the crowd did not know the law, because what they are doing is contrary to the law. Did they not know the basic procedure required by the law for accusation of a man? Certainly they did, but they had already decided. Which would be worse, ignorance of the law or ignoring the requirements of the law? So it's as though Nicodemus says, do we not ourselves act as if we knew not the law if we pass sentence on a man before we hear him? This is basically what he was saying to them, and he gets this hostile response. Are you also from Galilee? Well, there was at least one prophet that came from Galilee. His name was Jonah. It's interesting that he was the prophet of the sign that Jesus said he would give. And, you know, they may have known that there were people who had come from Galilee. There were others, probably Nahum, Hosea, Elijah, who was from Gilead, the east side of the Jordan, and Elisha were probably all from that area that could be considered the Galilee. And they may have known, but they were just like contemptuous of the area of Galilee, so it was easy to say that. It's kind of like the Hoosiers and the Kentuckians, you know. In 2 Kings 14:25, we're told, he restored the territory of Israel, the king at that time, from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher is in Galilee. And again, there were probably others. So it tells us in verse 53 that everyone went to his own house. The discussion was over. They decided what reality was, what the truth was. So they all went home.